The text this morning is from the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read verses 10 through 13. We're coming to the end of this great book, Lord willing, this Sunday, and then one more message following today, and our journey through the book of Philippians will have come to its end. Philippians chapter 4, reading verses 10 through 13, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned, in whatever situation I am, to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. As we come to this last section of Paul's letter, in the closing verses of this chapter, we are reminded again what it was that initially prompted Paul to write this letter. And we are reminded that it was because Paul had great financial need. He was in prison. In those days, the government didn't pay for your upkeep if you were in prison. Your friends and your family had to come up with the funds for your daily upkeep in jail. And so Paul finds himself in prison. He finds himself in financial need. The Philippians hear about it, and they send him an amazingly generous financial gift. And this letter of Philippians is Paul's amazing thank you note. Talk about an amazing note of thanks. I've never gotten one like it. You haven't either. Paul, in this passage, as he comes to the end and we're reminded what it was that prompted him originally to write this letter, I want you to notice how Paul acknowledges the gift three times right at the end of this letter. Right in our own text where we just read in verse 10, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord. When you give thanks for what you've received from somebody, where does the ultimate praise go? It goes to God, doesn't it? So Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. He's making reference to the gift that they sent, the financial help that they offered. Thank you, God. I thank you, Philippians, but above all else, I rejoice greatly in the Lord for this marvelous expression of concern that you've sent my way. And then you notice verse 14, beyond our text, Paul says, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. Paul acknowledges that this gift is evidence of a partnership that has existed ever since Acts chapter 16, where you remember Paul came to Philippi, the story of the Philippian jailer and all of those things. There is a little congregation established by Paul's missionary endeavor, and they have been partners with the Apostle Paul like no other church was for 16 years. And Paul says, it was kind of you to share. There's that great Greek word koinonia, translated many times as fellowship or partnership. It was so kind of you to fellowship with me in my trouble. It was so kind of you to partner with me in my trouble, to, as our version puts it, to share in my trouble. We've been partners together in the gospel for 16 years, and this gift, Paul says, is just one more evidence of that deep fellowship that we share together. Then you notice verse 18. Paul says, I have received full payment and more. What you gave, what you sent, not only supplies my needs, but it was above and beyond what I needed. Thank you so much, Paul says. I received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. Remember, earlier in Philippians, Paul speaks about Epaphroditus, one of the members of the Philippian congregation. And the church sent him to bring the gift. He hand-carried it. He brought it 800 miles one way. He somewhere along the way got desperately sick. He almost died for the gospel, Paul says. And now Paul's sending him back with this letter. Paul says, the gift that you sent and the sacrifice that one of your own even went through to get it to me, it's full payment, it's more, I'm well supplied. And how does God look at it? It is a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This is quite a thank you note. Well, here in the text this morning, in the verses that I read, in the midst of all of this giving thanks to God and giving thanks to them, Paul sets forth what should be the attitude of the Christian to his or her circumstances in life, whatever they are. Suppose you're well supplied. What should be your attitude? Suppose you're not well supplied. What should be your attitude? It's the same. It's contentment. And I want you to notice in this text how Paul highlights three aspects of contentment. He first of all defines contentment. We'll look at that in just a brief moment. Then secondly, in this text, he explains how you and I can acquire contentment. And then thirdly, he points us to the source of contentment. So let's take these three one by one. First of all, what does contentment mean? Here's how Paul defines it in the text. Verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be," and most of our English versions translate it content. But the word that Paul actually uses is literally translated self-sufficient. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be self-sufficient. Now you say, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right for a Christian. In fact, a New English Bible badly mistranslates this verse. Here's how New English Bible translates it, thinking of what Paul actually writes. New English Bible translates verse 11 this way, "For I have learned to find resources in myself, whatever my circumstances." Okay, that couldn't be more wrong. Based on all of Scripture. In fact, you just go on to verse 13. I can do all things what? Through the inner resources I call up? No, through Christ who strengthens me. So right in the passage, you know that translation is way off base. But what does Paul mean when he literally writes, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be self-sufficient"? What he's getting at is, I've learned to live independently of my changing circumstances. I've learned to live in such a way that I'm not mastered by, I am not controlled by, I am not disabled by, I am not overwhelmed by my circumstances, whether they are positive, whether they are negative, whether the greatest of joys or the greatest of sorrows. I've learned to live independently of whatever my circumstances are. Those things don't dominate and control and disable my life. That's what he means by, I've learned in whatever circumstance to be self-sufficient. And you notice in verse 12, Paul gives us a list of kind of the opposite spectrum of life. You notice he lays out some negative sorts of things in life, some from his own experience. Verse 12, he says, "I know how to be brought low." And what does he say at the end of the verse? He speaks about hunger and he speaks about need. Sometimes in life, there are those kinds of circumstances in the life of a believer. Well, there's another end of the spectrum, isn't there? So you notice again in verse 12, Paul says, "I also know how to abound." That's a positive thing, isn't it? "I know how to face plenty. I know how to deal with abundance." And Paul says, no matter where I am on the spectrum, I'm not dominated by, I'm not controlled by either the need that I find myself in or the abundance where I start trusting all the resources that I've got and don't trust God. You think about how easily in life we're mastered by either one set of circumstances or the other. And when we're mastered by our circumstances, what is the result? I put it on the screen here just to help us to think about it. On the one hand, there is anxiety. So I'm going through tough times. I'm facing reversals. Maybe I have financial concerns. Maybe it is health concerns. Maybe it is a decision I need to make. something in life that is extremely difficult that I'm facing, and what is the powerful temptation? When I find myself in those circumstances, I'm tempted to what? Anxiety. I'm tempted to worry. I'm tempted to be overcome by fear, to be overcome by bitterness, to be overcome by anger. Even sometimes to be bitter and angry at people that I think put me into my circumstances. Times where I'm jealous. So-and-so isn't going through what I'm going through. Why am I? Or a complaining spirit. You see, when you haven't learned to live self-sufficient of those things, when those difficult times come, you are overcome by anxiety. Paul says, I've learned not to let anxiety and fear and the uncertainties of what I'm going through dominate my life. I've learned to live self-sufficient of, independent of those things. What about when times are good? There's the tendency to discontent. Because the question is, I've got all these good things, you know, I'm not really happy. I wonder if I had a little bit more, wouldn't I be happy then? And we tell ourselves, probably would. You know, what if I earned a little bit more? What if I bought a nicer or a better, whatever it is? What if I satisfied all of these desires? When I'm dominated by the stuff I have and I want more of it, there's discontent. I'm controlled by those circumstances. Paul says, when I find myself in times of abundance and being full and having plenty, I've learned not to let that dictate my life either, Paul says. There's anxiety, there's discontent. How oftentimes our life is controlled by our circumstances, one end of the spectrum or the other. There's a great story from the life of Fred Craddock. He's somebody I've enjoyed from time to time reading some of his things. He's passed away a couple years ago. He was for many years professor of New Testament and preaching at Emory University in Atlanta at the Candler School of Theology. Excuse me. And he tells about, in one of his sermons, growing up during the Great Depression in rural Tennessee. And times were tough. And so to try to make ends meet, the little plot of land they had out in the country wasn't doing it. So they moved into the town, the little town of Humboldt, Tennessee. And there during the 1930s, everybody in the family did what he or she could to earn even a little bit of income to be able to survive those difficult depression years. And he says, in our house there in Humboldt, Tennessee, in the middle of the kitchen table was a cigar box. And the cigar box was there for a very specific purpose. Anytime somebody earned anything, earned a quarter doing something, earned just even a small amount doing an odd job, whoever earned that money put it into the cigar box. And then out of that cigar box, Mom would, he said, pay the rent on the house. Mom would purchase the groceries for the family. Would use that money from the cigar box for all the basic expenses of life. But Dr. Craddock said once in a while, on a Friday, his dad would take money out of the cigar box and go uptown in little Humboldt, Tennessee. And he would buy maybe a small box of chocolates. He might buy a single long stem rose, and he would bring it home and give it to his wife. And she would always fuss. You know we don't have money for this kind of thing. You know you shouldn't have done that. Well, Dr. Craddock said one day, my dad said something that nobody in the family ever forgot. He said, when our lives are defined by what goes in and out of the box, we will then be very poor people indeed. Paul says in our text, I'm not going to let my life be defined what goes in or out of the box. That's paraphrasing what he says here. That's what he means when he says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be self-sufficient. I don't care if the box is empty or full. It doesn't matter, Paul says. And in the context of Philippians, Paul says, I refuse to allow my imprisonment, I refuse to allow my upcoming court case define my life, define my attitude, define my purpose for living, change my outlook, my relationship with Christ, whatever situation I'm in, whatever it is, good, bad, or otherwise, my relationship with Christ makes what's in the box ultimately irrelevant. And thinking about all that, hence our translators translate self-sufficient, understanding what Paul's getting at by that. Our translators translate it as content. But content is being independent of what happens in your life, good or bad. That's Paul's definition of contentment. Well, so how do you get it? How is it acquired? Well, it is acquired through a lifetime of on-the-job training. That's how. When you're saved, contentment isn't just dumped in full measure on your head by the Holy Spirit. You notice Paul says in verse 11 and also in verse 12, I have learned. In fact, in verse 12, he says, I've learned the secret of, on the one hand, facing plenty, on the other hand, hunger. I've learned the secret of abundance on the one hand and facing great need on the other hand. And because he's learned over a lifetime, therefore, in verse 12, in the middle, Paul says, I know. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound, because I've learned it over a lifetime. How is it acquired? It's learned. And how do we learn it? I was thinking about it in my own circumstances. We learn contentment usually not through good times, but through times of trial and difficulty and loss. And I was thinking about Paul's own life in the book of 2 Corinthians. I invite you just to turn back there for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is describing what he's been through in his life up to the point of writing 2 Corinthians. He has years to go beyond 2 Corinthians, so this is a partial list. You think about the times of trial that Paul has been through, what he's faced, how discontent or anger at God or his circumstances would have been the most natural thing. And here's what Paul writes about his circumstances. 2 Corinthians 11. If you notice in verse 23, he speaks about other things, among other things, labors. He speaks about imprisonments. He references countless beatings, and he says, I was often near death. And then he gives a list of specifics. Notice this amazing list. This isn't, as I say, at the end of his life. This is when he wrote this book. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul says, I have learned. I've learned. You go through trials in life, and by the grace of God, you learn. So you think about, why does God bring trial and testing into our lives? Why in your life? Why does God do that? It's to draw your heart to Christ. It is to increasingly turn you from the things of this earth, to teach you what's really important, to reorient your values. Back in the early morning hours of April 15th, 1912, as the Titanic began to sink in the North Atlantic, there was a frightened woman who found her place in a lifeboat. The lifeboat was about to be launched into the frigid waters of the Atlantic. And as she got into the lifeboat, she suddenly thought of something she needed. And so she asked permission to run back to her stateroom before the lifeboat was lowered off the Titanic. And she was given 3 minutes. If you are not back in 3 minutes, the lifeboat is leaving. If you're not here, it's your loss. So she quickly got out of the lifeboat. She ran across the deck, which was already slanting by this time. She raced through the gambling room where all the money had slid off the tables and was ankle deep in one end of the room. She ran to her stateroom, rushed in the door, reached to the shelf above her bed, pushed aside all her expensive jewelry, and grabbed 3 small oranges. And with those 3 small oranges, she quickly rushed back to the lifeboat, and she got in. You think about that. That's an incredible thing. An hour earlier, that woman would not have exchanged the smallest of diamonds for a whole crate of oranges. But something had happened. Death had boarded the Titanic, is what had happened. And with death now being on board that ocean liner, all of a sudden, all values were instantly transformed. And so priceless things became worthless in those moments. Worthless things became priceless. And in that moment, she preferred 3 small oranges over a whole boatload of diamonds. You think about what God does in our trials. What does He do? He redirects our focus. He reorients our values. He teaches us contentment through difficult trials. But see, here's part of the good news about all of this. Is that when trials come, we're not tested above and beyond what we're able to bear. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. A company develops a new car, let's say, or a new version, or a new model. The engineers have worked on it, they've designed it, they've built a prototype. It's now time to test it. And so they take that car out to the test track. And as you well know, the testing of the car is under the control of the engineers who designed it. The engineers who know that car inside and out, who decided on the materials, the structure, the purpose, the features of the vehicle, how it's intended to perform, they are the ones who conduct the test. And if I can put it this way, the engineers doing the testing are on the side of the car. They're not there to say, let's see if this thing can fail. They're on the side of the car. They want it to succeed. And you think about it, the tests that the engineers design are not arbitrary. The tests are designed to go along with the purpose of the vehicle, to go along with the design of the vehicle. So, for example, the engineers won't take this car out onto the test track and have a giant construction crane and hook the rear axle onto that crane, lift the car up about 10 stories in the air, and drop it and say, let's see if it passes the test. Oh, it got smashed. I guess it's no good. They would never do that kind of a test, because that kind of a test has nothing to do with the design and purpose of the car. They're not going to run that kind of test. Or you think about taking that same vehicle and submersing it in water for 24 hours. Let's see how it does after that. You'd never do it because being in water for 24 hours has nothing to do with the design and the purpose of the vehicle. Each test is in accordance with how the car is designed and what its purpose is. So here's my point. Think about your life. Who designed your life? Who made you a unique person? Gave you life and breath, opportunity, training, gifts, talents. Who's the one who designed you? It's God, is it not? If I can say it in a reverent way, He's the engineer who designed you. And when the designer puts you through the tests, He's not going to test you in ways that have nothing to do with the purpose of your life. or that for which He designed you. He's not going to, as it were, take you up on a 10-story building and drop your life and see what happens. That kind of test has nothing to do with how you're designed. The engineer who designed you also designs the tests, and by His grace you pass the tests. And they're all tailored to fit how He made you. And through it all, as Paul said, we learn. We learn the secret of contentment. And that leads me then to my final point this morning. What is the source of contentment? The text is pretty plain, isn't it? Verse 13. I can do all things through Him, through Christ, who strengthens me. This verse is often misused because it's lifted out of its context. How many times have you seen a plaque with this verse on it? And when it's lifted out of its context, you can make this verse say pretty much whatever you want it to say. But you have to read this verse in the context of what Paul is writing. I asked my wife, Laurel, if I could share this story, and she said I could. She's one, if you know her, is not one who loves athletics and sports. She would tell you that. And when it comes to doing something scary like water skiing, that's like not even going there. Not even trying that. I mean, she's a great swimmer, but it's like, no, not going to get up on skis. That's just not me. That's just her personality. That's how the Lord made her. All right? So she was in a PE class in high school, and it was a gymnastics unit. And you have all the different pieces of equipment. And she got to the uneven parallel bars. And there was a routine she was supposed to do. And eventually, every girl in the class had done it, except she was the last one. And so she got up on one of the uneven parallel bars and was supposed to do this routine. And she's like, I can't do it. And what do you think the teacher quoted to her? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my wife said she had her say it. Several times, I can do all things. Okay, that's a misapplication. That's not what this verse is saying. If you're scared to be on the uneven parallel bars and you can't do it, it's because you don't have faith in God, because He'd strengthen you to do it if you really wanted to. It's not what the verse is saying. Or it would be, I mentioned to Jim this morning, I was going to use him as a sermon illustration. It'd be like if I went golfing with Jim Miller and John Henderson. I've gone with them before. And they know how I golf, and it's horrendous. That's a kind word for it. And so suppose we're going to go out golfing and we're ready for the first tee. And I say to John and Jim, you know what? Rather than my usual 140 that I shoot, I'm going to shoot a 70 today. They look at me and, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. Well, how do you know? Says it in the Bible. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so we tee off, and by the end of the round, both Jim and John would be confirmed atheists by the time we got done. Oftentimes, this verse is lifted out of its context. Well, I can do all things. The all things, you have to read it in the context of the passage. You can't just lift it out and make all things be, I can shoot a 70 in golf if I set my mind to it and if I really pray, because God will help me. Isn't that what it says? The all things refers to strength to face my circumstances with victory. That's what it refers to. When trials come, being able to overcome in trial, whatever the trial is, not tested beyond what I'm able to face and surmount every trial through the One who strengthens me. That's what the verse says. That's what it means. As I trust Christ, His strength becomes my strength. Let me illustrate something. Some of you probably didn't see my pipe over by the piano. But I pulled it out of my garage. I want this pipe to represent Christ and His strength. So take the pipe and try to bend it as I will over my knee or whatever it is. This thing's not bending. This thing's not going anywhere. It's strong. It's secure. It's unmovable. Think about this in terms of representing Christ and His strength. What about me? Got a box of toothpicks. My wife asked me the other day, when am I getting my toothpicks back? And I said, after the sermon. So this is me. Fragile, frail, littlest trial comes, I'm broken by it. I don't have the strength. I can't stand. I don't have the ability. How fragile and frail I am. And each of us is as fragile and frail as this. We try to tell ourselves we're not, but this is you. This is me. What does the verse say? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So here's my little life. Here's the strength of Christ. If my life is out here somewhere, Christ is kind of in the periphery, I'm still going to be broken when trials come. Or if my life is at cross purposes, I'll be easily broken. But when I trust in Jesus and my life is tied in with Him, just like this toothpick alongside this pipe, I can try as hard as I'm going to break this toothpick because after all, it's really frail. I can try as hard as I want, and the toothpick will not break. Not because it's all of a sudden gotten real strong, but because it's up next to the steel pipe. And so it is with Jesus Christ. When our life is connected to His, we're still the fragile, frail little toothpick we've always been. But when our life is united with Christ, we are secure in Him, and come what may, however the severest trials, the strength of Christ will not bend or break, and when I am in Christ, my life will not bend or break either. That's what this verse means. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because He's the one who endured everything, didn't He? He's the one who endured the cross. He's the one who triumphed over the grave. He's the author and finisher of my faith. And when Jesus Christ is mine, and my life is by grace through faith aligned with His, I will not be broken by the circumstances of life. The hymn writer put it this way, "Breathe on me breath of God until my heart is pure, until with Thee I will one will to do and to endure." God's Spirit breathing into us gives us strength. Let's pray together. Lord, when we think of being strong, we sometimes struggle with it because we say, but I'm weak. I haven't gotten any stronger over all the years. No, we haven't, have we, God? And so it's not our strength even to start with. It's Your strength. Lord, when our life is aligned with Yours, that which is fragile and frail, Lord, Your word says we are like dust. How strong is that? But Lord, through Your mighty Spirit, through Jesus Christ, we can say, when I am weak, then I am strong. Lord, all of us here today, trials we've been through, if we can look back and say, I made it through, it's not because the toothpick all of a sudden grew into a bar of steel. It's because in our weakness and frailty, our life was resting in Jesus, and we made it through. Thank You, God. Thank You, God, that in the testing and trials of life, as You teach us and test us and shape us, it's not to destroy us, never is, but it's so that we learn contentment. Whatever my circumstances, I've learned to be content. Lord, we're going to need to relearn and increasingly learn that lesson every step of the way. Not one of us here can say, well, I've really learned that lesson. I mastered that years ago. No, Lord. We need to be reinforced and reminded, and we need to go back to school, and You bring us back to school, and we learn the lesson again and again. And so, Lord, like Paul, may we know Your sufficiency so that when trials and tribulations come, we can say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is nothing or nobody. We are strong, not in ourselves. We don't look within for resources because there are none. But we find our resources 100% in Jesus Christ. So Lord, guide our lives. Teach us to be content wherever the path of life leads. We ask for Jesus' sake.